We're going to the book of Hebrews in your Bibles. We undertook to begin our study of this letter at the end of the year, and as we anticipate a new year, and it is certainly a fitting book. You can say every book of the Bible is special, but the book of Hebrews is special in its own way, because it, in more fullness and in more detail, unfolds the person and work of Christ than any other single book in the whole Bible. So to understand the one who is our Savior, the one who loved us and died for us, the one that we love and serve, an understanding of the book of Hebrews is essential. It's somewhat an intimidating book because it's filled with quotes and references to the Old Testament. Just as you thumb through it, you see the quotes from the Old Testament that are set off in capital letters in your Bibles. And we sometimes can get lost in these details, but it is a rich book. It's written to Jews who had become believers in Jesus Christ. But under the pressure and difficulties of life, they were losing something of their initial passion and enthusiasm for Jesus Christ. They were thinking maybe a return to Judaism would be a better situation, a better solution. It would alleviate some of the pressures that were being brought to bear on them from family members. When a Jew would turn to Jesus as their Messiah, that would be a costly thing as far as their family relationships were concerned. I remember way back when I was in seminary, a Jewish man spoke and said when he became a believer in Jesus Christ, his parents put a candle in the window, testified to all their friends and family that their son had died. No more in the family. Now, back in these days, you add to that the overt persecution to be brought to bear. Can understand in one sense these Jews looking, if there is an option, and going back to Judaism is an option, keep in mind it is a revelation from God. God gave the Old Testament law. Maybe we could go back there. The writer to the Hebrews is showing the absolute total superiority of Jesus Christ to everything associated with the Old Testament law. Nothing was wrong with the Old Testament law. The revelation given in the Old Testament. We've noted this. God spoke, verse 1 began, long ago to the fathers in the prophets. That's God's word. But it wasn't God's final word. It wasn't God's fullest and clearest word. That would come through one who is a son. So what is happening in Hebrews is the writer is demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything associated with God's prior revelation, because it is that to which all prior revelation looked and anticipated. The first four verses form one long sentence. Now, we are grateful in English they broke it down for us into several sentences. But we don't want to lose the focus. This is one thought, the first four verses. The main statement in these verses is God has spoken to us in His Son. Everything else is built around that, demonstrating the greatness of the Son, His superiority compared to the prophets. And thus the revelation that would come through Him would be fuller and clearer and more complete. Seven things were said about the Son in the last part of verse 2 and through verse 3 that demonstrate His superiority to the prophets and all prior revelation. And they're there beginning in the middle of verse 2. God appointed Him heir of all things, the Son. God made the world through Him. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The one who is Son is so vastly superior in every way to the prophets, as important as they were in the plan of God in past history. Now, we noted, and it's going to come up before us again today, and I'll be reminding you of it regularly through Hebrews. We have to keep in mind, Christ is the eternal Son of God. That came out in the fact that we were told that he was the one through whom God the Father made the ages and everything in the ages. We have looked at scripture that said all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that exists. So obviously he existed before his birth at Bethlehem. He's the eternal Son of God. That's his pre-existence. Then his incarnation. The Son of God is manifested taking humanity to himself so that he could accomplish the work of redemption, which would enable the final realization of all that God has promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's the second aspect or phase of his sonship, that associated with the incarnation. And then we have the result of the incarnation, his exaltation. All three aspects will be woven together in Hebrews. Sometimes you're emphasizing one, as we saw in these opening verses. He made purification of sins. That referred to his earthly life when he died on the cross. When he created the worlds, the ages, that referred to before he was ever born in Bethlehem. And being seated at the right hand of the Father referred to his exaltation. So we'll be talking about the different aspects of his sonship, different phases of it. And sometimes they're woven together as he did in these opening verses without distinguishing in an order. Well, this is here and this is here. He's Son. He was Son when he created everything. He was Son when he made purification of sins. He is Son when he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. But the distinctions are crucial. There could be no redemption without the incarnation, the Son becoming man as well as God, and so on. Now we look through verse 3, but we didn't finish the sentence. Verse 4 completes the sentence, and so completes the thought, but it ties to what follows because it makes the transition to talking about angels. So it's part of the first three verses, because the first four verses are one sentence. But it will tie, as you see, to lead into the next section that he wants to develop. So he says, having become, talking about the Son, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, it may seem strange. Well, why do you make that part of the sentence? You've talked about all these things about the Son, and now you talked about how he is superior to the prophets, and now you say he's become much better than the angels. But that is connected to the prophets, because the scripture clarifies and makes clear for us that the revelation given to the Old Testament prophets was given by God the Father through angels to be communicated to the Old Testament prophets so they could speak it to God's people. So it ties to the revelation given in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, through the prophets. Come back to Galatians. We'll go there first, work our way toward the front. Galatians, so you're not too far in front of Hebrews. several books in there, but they're small. Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes here, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgression." So why did God give the Mosaic law, the old covenant, which will be such a focal point in the letter to the Hebrews? "It was added because of transgressions." Now note this. "Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come," referring to Christ, to whom the promise had been made. What we want to pick up here is, you note that the law had been ordained through angels. So Moses would be, we know him as the lawgiver, and he speaks to the people, but God used angels to speak to Moses. And so angels are tied to the revelation given to prophets in the Old Testament. Back up to Acts chapter 7. Going more toward the front of your Bible. Right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we come to Acts chapter 7. And here Stephen is on trial for his life, for preaching the truth concerning Christ. And you see something of the antagonism. He is going to be martyred here because of his testimony for Christ. Martyred by fellow Jews because he is a Jew, his proclaiming Christ. And in his declarations before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, come down to verse 38. He talks about Moses, verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren,'" referring to the coming of Christ. "This is the one who was in the congregation, the assembly in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient." So you see God the Father communicating through angelic medium to Moses, who communicated to the people who wouldn't obey it. Come back to Hebrews. And you can just turn over to chapter 2, because the writer to the Hebrews is going to bring up this role of angels in verse 2, referring to the Old Testament revelation. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," we have those enumerated in the Mosaic law. But you see how he refers to it here. "The word spoken through angels proved unalterable." And he's going to contrast that with the word spoken through the one who is Son, which brings greater responsibility. The point I want you to note here is back in chapter 1, verse 4, he brings this into his conclusion of this first section, that Christ is superior to the prophets, by tying in those spirit beings who brought God's word to them. And then he's going to move into a fuller discussion of his superiority to angels. "Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." He's become better than the angels. This word translated better means better, superior, greater. It would be called a comparative adjective, contrasting and comparing him. He's better than the angels. It's a key word in the book of Hebrews, so I just want to run you through Hebrews. If you mark your Bible, which is a good idea, highlight, underline, circle, I'll just draw your attention to where this word is used through Hebrews 13 times. He stresses Christ is better, he's superior, he's greater than everything associated with the prior revelation, all the people and all the work. So the first reference is here, better than angels. Come over to chapter 6. We won't elaborate on these because we'll get to them, just so you know, see how this emphasis on the superiority of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 9. We are convinced of better things. Come over to chapter 7, verse 7. without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's our same word, better. It means better, greater, superior, depending on the particular thing you're comparing. Chapter 7, verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. This is number 4. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. Better hope. Number 5, verse 22. So much more, the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. Twice it's used in this verse. A better covenant again. We just saw that in the prior one. And then better promises. Better, better. Better covenant. Better promises. Superior covenant. Superior promises. Now chapter 9, verse 23. The end of the verse. Better sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 34. A better possession. Better possession. Chapter 11, verse 16. First part of the verse. A better country. A better country. Chapter 11, verse 35, the end of the verse. A better resurrection. Better resurrection. Verse 40 of chapter 11. Something better. We'll see the context of what he's talking about there. And then chapter 12, verse 24. That which speaks better. And he's contrasting it with the blood of Christ, which speaks better. The blood of Christ is better, as we'll see in the context. Superior. Can accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish in bringing redemption and forgiveness. So come back to chapter 1. You see that emphasis that pervades the book. Christ is superior. He's better. He's greater in every way as regards his person. Contrast to all the personages of the Old Testament, whether you talk about angels, you talk about Moses, you talk about Levi and his priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, he's better, he's superior. So he's become much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name. So he gives the reason why he is superior to the angels. He's inherited a more excellent name. Now this comes back to verse 2. He pulls this paragraph together where we were told he is appointed heir of all things. And he also already has inherited a better name. That name is Son. As we'll see in verse 5. You are my Son. He'll go on to support. So that's showing that the Son is not only superior to the prophets and the revelation given to them, he is better than the angels because he is Son. So you can see this verse finishes off the first 4 verses and it transitions us into the superiority of Christ to angels, which will begin in verse 5 and run all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. I want to say something about he has inherited a better name. These two words here in verse 4, having become better than the angels, having inherited a more excellent name. We'll say, well, if he's God's Son and always been God's Son, how can he become better than the angels? Wouldn't he have always been better than the angels? Wouldn't he have always had a better name? Yes. As the eternal Son. That's why I said important we keep in perspective the different aspects of sonship that Hebrews will be focusing on. As God's eternal Son, the one through whom everything, including angels, had been brought into existence, of course, he was always superior. He always had a better name. But as the incarnate Son, the one who took to himself humanity, what did he do? Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. So you see the different aspects. He had glory. He had equality with the Father. But he emptied himself. The kenosis. Set aside that independent use of his attributes and the manifestation of the glory that is his as the creating Son of God. And became a man. But when you get to chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, we do see him, referring to Christ the Son, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. They say part of that humiliation of Christ in being born as a man, he humbled himself. So now we're talking about, in verse 4, he became better than the angels because when he humbled himself, the function as a true man, without ceasing to be God, but functioning fully as a man, he was functioning for that time lower than the angels. But in the finishing and accomplishing of his work of redemption, he then has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. So these words sometimes confuse people. They say, well, if he became better than the angels, I thought he would have always been better than the angels. Well, you have to bring in the aspect of his sonship that involves the incarnation and that period of time for the accomplishing of that special work planned by the triune God. And so as a result of successfully completing the work that he came to earth to do, he has inherited a better name. He's always been the Son of God. But now he is the Son of God, who is also Son of Man with his humanity, who has accomplished redemption for what he created. And that's a new dimension. In that context, he has inherited a better name that will enable him now, as the Son, in fulfillment of the passages we're going to look at, to rule over a redeemed creation that would not have been possible without the incarnation phase of sonship. All right, he has inherited a better name than them, than they, than the angels. That transition completed the first four verses, moves us to the next section, which, as I said, will take us through chapter 2. You'll see we pick up the angels in verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say? When you come over to verse 16 of chapter 2, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. So you know through this whole section we're going to be talking about angels and comparing Christ to the angels, showing his superiority to the angels. You'll note from verse 5 through the rest of chapter 1, it's a series of quotations. There are seven Old Testament passages quoted through the rest of chapter 1, which serve to show the superiority of Christ to angels. Now, you know, we've observed this. This demonstrates the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the revelation given by God to the Old Testament prophets. What is a problem here is these Jews failed to understand that the Old Testament was preparing for the coming of the one who would be the fulfillment of all that is promised in the Old Testament. These seven passages show the superiority of Christ to angels. So we're just going to identify them as how they show Christ is superior to angels. What do they contribute to the discussion? For example, verse 5 will show that Christ is superior to angels because he is God's unique Son. There will be two references drawn from the Old Testament. Incidentally, six of the seven references here come from the book of Psalms. So the writer draws particularly on the Psalms. But here he's going to draw two references, one from Psalm 2 and one from 1 Samuel 7 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, to show that the Son is superior to angels, first of all, because he's God's unique Son. So he picks up with what was said at the end of verse 4. He's inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say? This introduces us to the subject of angels. It's a rhetorical question. Every Jew would acknowledge. God never said this to an angel. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The quote is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now, angels in the Old Testament are called sons of God, plural. Sons of God. Collectively, they're identified that way. No angel is ever identified as the Son of God. The angels are sons of God by virtue of the fact he brought them into existence, created them. But that's why I said Christ has appeared, because he's the unique Son of God. Now you read a passage like this and he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Some people pick this up and say, well, that would mean that Christ had a beginning. There was a time when he was begotten of God. That's why we have to be careful when we look at what the scripture says here, that we take it in a way that makes sense. If he's the one who created everything, and we see the one that God the Father says must be worshipped, he must himself be deity. And he is God. He can't be created. Well, what's it mean? I've begotten you. It's true. He was begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary. When the angel appeared to Mary, he said, that which is begotten in your womb. So there is that element. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It transcends that. Come back to Psalm 2. First place to start. And we're not going to be able to analyze every Old Testament quotation through here in detail, but important we understand them. The Jews, you can see, the writer presupposes their understanding and recognition of the validity of these verses as he uses them. They're not debatable. They prove his point. So Psalm chapter 2, and this is about the establishing of God's appointed king over Israel. As the writer of this psalm would have written it, it would have had in mind the king of Israel, David or Solomon, so on, one of the kings. The opposition from the nations to God's people and God's anointed king, and those who opposed the nation Israel and the king that God put over the nation were opposing God. But its ultimate fulfillment, culmination, will come in the Messiah and his rule, and the Jews recognize this. Come down to verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and so on. So it's that statement, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that the writer of the Hebrews picks up. One thing you note here, when God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, the king of Israel wasn't conceived by God. So that would not have been understood that way as the writer of this psalm wrote it. He says, today I have begotten you. What does it have to do with? It has to do with the recognition that he is God's appointed one to rule. So the focus is on when God unveils and reveals his will for the ruler of his people. That's when he is begotten, identified as God's choice, God's appointment. He's begotten in that sense. Come over to the New Testament and see how this passage is used in another context. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is speaking. Acts chapter 13. And he's addressing Jews. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, some of the God-fearing Gentiles that could have been there. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent, and so on. Then he talks about the crucifixion of Christ, verses 28 and 29. Verse 30, they laid him in a tomb, verse 29. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And then he appeared to many witnesses. Similar to what Paul said about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that he made known in Corinth and really wherever he went. Then you come to verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So we're going back to that revelation. God spoke in times past in the prophets to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You see what Paul says? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead fulfills Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. He doesn't tie it to his birth. He ties it to his resurrection. Because that's when God's Son, who had become a man and now was living on this earth and had been crucified as a common criminal with common criminals, was demonstrated before all to be God's Son and the one that he had appointed to rule his people. Come over to Romans. Romans chapter 1, look how Romans begins. Paul identifies himself as the one set apart for the gospel in verse 1. It's the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, this new revelation through Christ and concerning Christ is based upon the old revelation and fulfills it. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. We're going to get that in a moment. In Hebrews. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's true. God manifested that Christ was his son through his earthly ministry. But the ultimate unveiling and revelation is resurrection of Christ and those things associated with that event. That is the fullest climactic revelation. He was son from his birth. The angel told Mary, the one that will be conceived in your womb will be known as the Son of the Most High. Referring to being Son of God. When John baptized him, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. At the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, God spoke again from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. So he was Son before his resurrection. But the revelation of God's plan and who he really is and God's appointment of him has its stamp at the resurrection and events associated with it. The resurrection will be followed by the ascension in Acts chapter 1 and his being seated at the right hand of God in glory. So those things seal everything that's been revealed to that point. The Old Testament prophets anticipate the coming of Christ. He comes, he successfully accomplishes the work God gave him to do, and so he is resurrected by the power of God. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. We believed a lie. We say, well, wait a minute. He still, you know, had a great life and did a lot of great things and healed people But wait a minute, if he didn't get raised from the dead, there's no salvation in him. So you see, that's the climactic manifestation. It's the culmination of the work. And with that resurrection, again, Hebrews will associate the ascension to the Father and being seated at the right hand, which is a further stamp of the finality of his work and his completeness. So when we come back to Hebrews, it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Be careful, people who deny the deity take you to a verse like this and say, well, what does begotten mean? It means he had to be begotten of God. That means he had to have a beginning. No, it doesn't. It means what it means in the context of the scripture in which it is used. In some context, it could mean begotten as we would use it. Is it's used of the appointment of God's Son and the manifestation that he is a child. What is the final climactic evidence? We go through the book of Acts, and what constantly comes up as they present the gospel? The resurrection. The resurrection. Why? Because this is God's stamp and final seal on the work that Christ did. And so that's when he was begotten of God in the sense of declared with the fullest clarity to be the one who would be the Messiah and rule his people. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, that's the first reference showing his superiority to angels, that he is God's unique son. And again, here's a second quote, the writer says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." So that's another verse that declares the Messiah would be God's son. I would be a father to him. Now, no argument on the Jews on this. They recognize that the promises to David and his descendants will culminate in the coming of the Messiah. Two places where we could go to this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 quotes this, and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 13. Let's do Chronicles. We never go to Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and they're just parallel references recording the same event. 2 Samuel 7, 14, and 1 Chronicles 17, 13. Chronicles is not too far in front of Psalms. So if you get to Psalms, just go back and you'll hit 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're going to chapter 17. And the context here is David wanted to build the temple, a permanent place for God to manifest his presence in Israel. Since the times of Moses, 500 years earlier, when the law was given, the tabernacle was built. The tabernacle, that tent structure, could be moved around, was the place where God manifests his presence. David came up with a plan. I'm going to build, because I'm living in a magnificent palace, and God's residence among us is that tent. God sends Nathan to David. And so in chapter 17, verse 7, Nathan's told, "You shall thus say to my servant David." Down in verse 11, we're just pick up points here. "When your days are fulfilled, you must go to be with your fathers. When your days are fulfilled, you must go. Then I will set up one of your descendants, one of your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." There's our quote. "I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you." But that was Saul, as Nathan speaks to David. "I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." The Jews recognized that portions of this would be particularly directed to Solomon. And that gets even more full in the Samuel parallel reference, where after this, God says, if he does wrong, I'll chasten him. But of course, the Messiah never did wrong. Solomon did. But the Jews recognized to have this fulfilled has to take someone greater than Solomon, because Solomon didn't reign forever. The promises to the seed, and so they recognize these passages as having their ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah who would come. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can write and quote these with the approach that every Jew will agree on this. Even unbelieving Jews agreed. They did not agree that Christ was the fulfillment, but they had to agree that these Old Testament prophecies anticipated the coming Messiah. Just one reference. We could go through passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. All as showed the Jews anticipating a coming son, a greater one. And we go through the prophets. Come over to John chapter 7. We'll just pick up a New Testament reference. The Jews knew that the Messiah would have to be born in Bethlehem because Micah, the prophet, prophesied that. They knew he had to be a descendant of David because of prophecies like the one we just read. So in John chapter 7, as people were debating, the Jews are debating, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he just another great prophet? There's disagreement. Verse 40, some were saying, this is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now note this. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David? So you see, they understood those promises given to David, what we call the Davidic covenant, would have their ultimate final realization in the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Would be a descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was. That's David's home. So they recognized the Messiah would be the fulfillment. The writer of the Hebrews is demonstrating he is. He's God's unique son. They recognize that. So he is the one who fulfills all these promises. Come back to Hebrews 1. I want to look at a second reason here, and we'll pick up here in our next time. He's not only superior to angels because he's God's unique son, but secondly, he's superior to angels because the angels are commanded to worship him. And that's what's brought out in verse 6. When it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Him. Now there's a discussion here, some of you may be familiar with it, some not, on what the word again refers to. In the translation, we're using the New American Standard, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, we'd connect that to the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes again into the world, as though he's talking about the second coming. Or, again, could grammatically be being used like he used in the middle of verse 5 when he moved from the quote from Psalm 2 to the quote from Samuel or Chronicles. He says, and again. In other words, here's another Old Testament reference. There's good men on both sides. You can read the better commentaries and they will work through the pros and cons depending on how much detail you want to get into. Before I tell you which one I favor at this time, and I'll be honest, I've been on both sides, but it doesn't make any difference in the point he's making. The point he's making is the angels are commanded to worship Christ. Whenever that commandment is carried out, the fact is they're commanded to worship Christ. That shows the superiority of the Son. And it demonstrates the deity of the Son because he's the only one who could be worshipped, God. If he's not God, he shouldn't be worshipped. The angels reject worship, as we have in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22. When John tries to worship the angel giving him revelation, the angel stops him right away and tells him, you only worship God. I'm just a servant. So the angels will be joined in worshiping and honoring Christ in connection with his second coming. The angels also joined in honoring and worshiping Christ by declaring who he was at his first coming in Luke chapter 2. When they met with the shepherds in the fields, the angels joined together in declaring who Christ is, the one born at Bethlehem. I think it's simplest to take it in the flow here, and this will be repeated in Hebrews. He'll use "and again" to follow up with another quote. So if I was going to take a pick, I would say here he's just adding another quote. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Although the angels will join in worshiping him at his second coming. But the quote here, "when he brings the firstborn," and we have to say something about the word firstborn. It can mean first in time or first in honor. There's another one of those words that sometimes with begotten, you feel like you're trapped when people say, "well, no, the scripture doesn't declare that Christ has been eternally God because he was begotten," or "he was the firstborn." And the firstborn can refer to someone who was born first in time, a firstborn child. In fact, that's the background for it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. You don't have to turn there for time, but it tells you about the rights of the firstborn in Israel. They received a double portion of the inheritance. I like that. I'm the firstborn son in the family. I tried to use that verse, but didn't pan out that way. And we're not under the obligations of the law, but the firstborn son under the law received a double portion of the inheritance and some other privileges. So that's the foundational meaning. But then it comes to have a usage. Since the firstborn was the one who was given priority, given honor, elevated above the others, it came to be used of those who weren't necessarily born first in time, but had received the prerogatives of honor and so on. So we find in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Well, Jacob ends up with the right of the firstborn, even though he wasn't the firstborn. In Genesis chapter 48, when Joseph brings his sons to his father for blessing, his father crosses his hands and puts his, when Joseph brought his sons, he brought the oldest who would sit where his father's right hand was, because that's where the right of firstborn would be bestowed. And then his younger son, he brought the left hand. His father crossed his hands. And Joseph stopped him and said, "no, father, you got it wrong. He's the oldest." The father says, I know, but the younger will be the greater, if I can summarize it. So there are those times. Come to Exodus chapter 4. We'll just look at one reference, because it's important that we understand these terms like begotten, firstborn, properly. Here it's used, if you will, figuratively. In verse 22 of Exodus 4. Moses is going to go and talk to Pharaoh. What is he to tell Pharaoh? Verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Well, obviously, God hadn't conceived Israel literally. There was no physical conception there. That'd be a pagan concept. Israel wasn't the first nation. Egypt preceded. And we know from Genesis other nations. But what is God saying? "Israel is my firstborn, the one that I have chosen to place my blessing upon, to honor." And then he ties it to literal firstborn. "And since you harden your heart and won't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill all your firstborn." They're literal oldest child. But he's using it as a figure of speech to show the importance of Israel to God. He is the nation that he has elevated and bestowed his blessing upon. above all nations. So when we talk about Christ being the firstborn, on your way back, stop at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And this is addressed to David, and often then through David to the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to David, which would be the Messiah. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever. Build your throne to all generations. Of course, that ultimately has its fulfillment in the Messiah. The Jews recognize that. Come down to verse 27. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, in the parallel idea there, what does it mean to be firstborn? It means to have preeminence over all other kings. I will make him my firstborn. By that I mean he will be the highest of the kings of the earth. He will be the King of Kings. And that's how we see Christ referred to. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the highest of the kings of the earth. He's the firstborn. So the point is not that he's the first one I conceive. It's the idea he has preeminence. He is given the honor. And there are other uses of firstborn of Christ in the New Testament that would be consistent with the emphasis. You're in Psalm. Come to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And if you look at verse 7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven image, who boast themselves of idols, worship him, all you gods. And the writer to the Hebrews uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, abbreviated LXX 70, because tradition said there were 70 translators. And whether that's true or not, that becomes the way you identify the Greek translation of the Old Testament, completed a couple hundred years before Christ. They translate this, worship him, all you angels. There's another reference in Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 43, that does not appear in the Hebrew Bible, but it does in the Greek Bible. So some would connect it to Deuteronomy. But here we do have a clear statement that's part of the Hebrew Bible as well, and sometimes gods could be used of angels in the small g because of their power and influence. But the command is all the angels of God are to worship him. Again, the Jews had no problem recognizing the truth of this. From the Greek translation here in Psalm 97 and also from Deuteronomy 32:43, even though it won't appear in your Bible, which translates to Hebrew, the Greek translation does have it. All the angels of God are to worship him. I made two references. We got time to look at these, don't we? Come to Revelation 19, and we will stop with these two references in Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 10. An angel has been giving revelation to John. And then, verse 10, John is so overwhelmed with the magnificence of the revelation this angel's given. Verse 10 says, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You can realize how great the impact on John is because he repeats the same mistake over in chapter 22. Verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So when God commands all the angels to worship the Son, that's a declaration of the Son's deity. I mean, no one else can be worshipped. No created being can be worshipped, not even angels. Like Gabriel, who said, I serve in the presence of the living God. No So when God declares the Son is to be worshipped, that shows his superiority to angels, but also declares his deity. So you can see how these things get woven together in the different aspects of his sonship, because he is the God-man. If he was just a man, he could not be worshipped. The only one who can be worshipped is God. But because he is the God-man, and as the God-man, he has finished the work of redemption, all the angels of God are commanded to worship him. They didn't have to be commanded to worship him in his pre-existent eternal sonship. We looked at Isaiah 6, where the angelic hosts declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," referring to the Son in that passage. But as a result of his incarnation and the work, completion of the work of salvation and redemption, now is the one who can fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament and ultimately sit on the throne of David, which he is not on yet. All the angels of God are commanded to worship him because he's not just a man, he's God. He's the God-man who has accomplished the work of redemption. So the superiority of Christ to angels, he's God's unique Son. The angels worship him. And we have to recognize him as God's unique Son and come to worship him. So we place our faith in him as our Savior and continue to worship him and will through all eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word, the magnificence of your Son. Lord, in many ways, it's easy for us to become like the Hebrews with the passing of time. We dull in our appreciation the wonder of the person of Christ and the work that he accomplished. And we wander, become confused. Thank you for the riches of this portion of your word, the truth conveyed here. May it grip our hearts and minds, strengthen us, and bless us to know that the one who is your Son is our Savior. We praise you in his name. Amen.